This morning, as we continue in our study in the Gospel of Luke, last time we were together, we found that Jesus had basically begun his public ministry by being baptized by John. He had gone down to the Jordan, he was baptized by John, and then he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days of the devil. Now we find Jesus coming back from Judea into Galilee and beginning his Galilean ministry. In verse 14, it says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. And there went a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified or praised, literally, of all. Now, really what we have in verses 14 and 15 is kind of a summary of his Galilean ministry. And it's not indicated here by Luke, but as you begin to compare other chapters from other Gospels with the Gospel of Luke, we discover that there is a gap between verses 13 and 14 in Luke, the fourth chapter here, of possibly even a year. And during this time gap, we find out what Jesus did, really, in the ministry that he fulfilled there in Jerusalem by reading John's Gospels, chapters 1 through 4. And so as you look at the scriptures here from verse 13 into 14, there's really a time gap there. And the only way we can really know about what Christ did and fulfilled at that time is in John, the first four chapters. Now, after he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he was probably in the southern part of the land of Israel, just north of the Dead Sea, and he probably came back to Jerusalem for some time. And then after that, he went north unto Galilee. That's why it says here in verse 14 that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. Now, before he went from Judea to Galilee, we find that, first of all, he did choose his disciples. Luke hasn't recorded that yet. And then we find in the second chapter of John's Gospel that he performed his first miracle. You know the story how he went to the wedding at Cana and he turned the water into wine. Then as you go into John chapter 3, you find his personal interview with Nicodemus, how he talked to Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, and he told him that he had to be born again. And then you go into chapter 4 as Jesus is beginning his journey from Judea in the south, going to Galilee in the north. He had a visit with a woman at the well of Sychar, Jacob's well. And again, you know the story, as he began to disclose himself to her as the Messiah and giving her that living water. And then he made his way on up to Galilee. Now notice it tells us in verse 14 that Jesus returned. Now there are basically two reasons for his leaving Judea and going north to Galilee. Number one, the scripture says that Herod had arrested John and thrown him in prison. And so John's ministry had been complete. It was out of the way. Now Christ could begin his public ministry. And number two, he didn't want any premature attempts to have him crucified there in Jerusalem. And so he was leaving this hostile area going north. And number three, he was going to fulfill prophecy by beginning his ministry in Galilee. Isaiah chapter 9 says that Galilee of the Gentiles hath received a great light. They that walk in darkness, upon them hath the light shined. Now the Galileans were just known to be real rubble rousers, you might say. They were always quick and ready for insurrection. If anyone was going to start an insurrection or a riot, you can count on the Galileans to be leading up the group. They were known to have hot tempers. And so Jesus went north into Galilee, fulfilling the scripture. It was kind of a despised region, a despised area. Most of the more religious Orthodox Jews, they lived down in the south around Judea. And so God many times goes to those places where the greatest need is to begin to minister. Sometimes when we want to witness only to those that look appealing or that don't look frightful in some cases. I think I'll witness to that guy. He doesn't look like he can beat me up, you know. I don't see any chains or knives on him, so I'll witness and share the gospel, you know. But Jesus went to this place of Galilee, and there were all the cities and the villages around the Sea of Galilee there at that time. And notice verse 14 also says that he was going in the power of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1 of, or verse 1 of chapter 4, it says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and he was led by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important for us to notice the relationship that Jesus Christ had to the Holy Spirit, because I believe it's the same relationship that we today can have with the Holy Spirit. God wants us to be led by the Spirit. God wants us to be full of the Holy Spirit. Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 18, commanded every Christian to be filled with the Spirit. And God wants us to be empowered by His Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this is the key to living the successful Christian life, is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Someone has said, and I believe it's true, that the Christian life is impossible to live. That is, apart from the power of God's Holy Spirit. There are a lot of people that come to church week in and week out, and they are trying in the energy of their own flesh to live a Christ-like life. And it's impossible. There's no way you can produce the fruit of the Spirit, His love, His joy, His peace, His gentleness, His meekness, His goodness, His temperance, His self-control, and all these things apart from the help of God and His Holy Spirit empowering you and working in your life to bring forth Christ-likeness. And really, that's where it all begins. When you are born again, you are born of the Holy Spirit. You become a child of God, and the Spirit of God takes up residence within you. And thus you have power to live the Christian life. And so even Jesus, as a man, relied upon the Holy Spirit for His empowering, for His direction. And so He returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went on a fame of Him throughout all the region round about. In other words, He was beginning His ministry, He was healing, He was ministering to people, and the fame spread all around. And He taught, verse 15, in their synagogues, being praised of all. Now in verse 16, He came to Nazareth, where He'd been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, and He's opening to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And He begins to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised and to preach or proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed the scroll and He gave it again to the attendant and He sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon Him. And He began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ear." Now this is one of the most majestic, beautiful scriptures in all the Word of God. I was reading one commentary on this portion, and the commentator said, these verses are so powerful that really it's not worthy for any human lips even to expound upon them. So I decided this morning we're just going to pass them. No, we won't do that. But I do find many times these areas that are so rich with truths hard for me to really expound upon, because they are so rich that beginning to do so, you sometimes take away from the full force and from the full authority of just the Word of God itself. That's one reason why I read the entire passage. Now Jesus, notice that it tells us here in verse 16, He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. The emphasis of Luke's gospel is His humanity. And he's constantly bringing us back to this fact that Jesus as a man grew up through all the normal life processes. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He grew in all the areas that we have to grow so that He could become a sympathetic high priest and that He could help us in our hour of need. When He was baptized by John the Baptist, the Spirit of God anointed Him, descended upon Him. Always the prophet, priest, and king was always anointed with oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, before He began His ministry or service. And so Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, was anointed with the Spirit so that He might sympathize with us and be compassionate and intercede for us to the Father. Jesus, as our prophet, proclaims to us the Word of God. And Jesus, as our king, conquered over death and hell and over Satan, as we saw last week in the wilderness. And so now Jesus is beginning to disclose His work or begin to dispel His ministry and the things that He would accomplish there. You know, I think it needs to be asked the question as to why Jesus even came and what He would fulfill. And here we have from the lips of the Lord Himself the purpose of His coming and many of the things that He would accomplish in His ministry. And so He comes to Nazareth where He'd been brought up as a normal boy. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And then He stood to read. Now the synagogue at this time, in its origin, probably came into being during the time of the Babylonian captivity. They had their temple in Jerusalem, and it was a place of sacrifice. But when they were taken out of their homeland, they no longer had that place to rally around and worship God and sacrifice. And so in their Babylonian captivity, they began to build synagogues. And when in their dispersion, they began to build synagogues. And wherever 10 male adult Jews were found, they would always build a synagogue. That's why when Paul and his evangelistic outreaches and his missionary journeys, whenever he was outside of Jewish territory, he could not use synagogues as a base for operation because they didn't exist. And so when he got to Philippi, there was no synagogue. The Jews then would gather by rivers because they would use the water for the ceremonial washings and cleansing. And notice when he got to Philippi, it was a group of women that he found there by the river. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart, and she became a Christian. And so the synagogue was a place of teaching and instruction. They would gather together, they would read from the law and the prophets, they would quote the Shema, and then they would call from a distinguished person in the congregation inviting him to come and to preach. How would you like it on Sunday morning if you showed up for church and I handed you my Bible and said, here, you're going to preach this morning? I think probably a few weeks of that and no one would show up for church. Be a little frightened. And that's what they would do in the synagogue worship. Many times Paul would be called upon. You have anything to say? He says, you bet I do. He'd seize that opportunity. He'd say, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And he began to preach the gospel, using it as a base of operation. And so as Jesus went into the synagogue, notice it was his custom to go to this place every Sabbath day. In other words, he went to church every week, fellowship. Now I'm sure that as growing up, Jesus saw a lot of hypocrisy in the synagogue. A lot of things wrong with the synagogue, but it didn't keep him from staying away. He didn't say, well, that Rabbi Hillel, he's a big hypocrite. I'm not going to go listen to him preach today. Last time I was down at synagogue worship, nobody shook my hand. I'm not going back there today. But he was consistent, and he went every week. You know, a lot of people say, well, I'd like to go to church, but there's just too many hypocrites. That's why I don't go to church. Or if I could find the perfect church, someone once asked or said to H.A. Ironside, they said, I'd like to go to church, but I can't find a perfect church. And if I find a perfect church, I'll go there. Ironside said, if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because if you join it, it won't be perfect anymore. There's no such thing as a perfect church. We come because we want to worship God. I solemnly confess to you this morning, believe it or not, I am not perfect. Ask my wife. She knows better than anyone. But we're here to worship God and to follow Jesus Christ, not follow one another. So Jesus was consistent every week, as his custom was. He went to the synagogue. Now notice his respect for the Word of God. The Jews always stood as they read the Scriptures. And it was even told them in the law, they were required that you couldn't touch anything or lean on anything. They had to stand. When they would begin to teach, they would sit down to teach, but they would stand to read the Word of God, speaking of the respect for the Scriptures. Now there was delivered unto him, verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had taken the book, he found the place where it was written, and he began to read. Now the question is, did Jesus purposely turn to Isaiah 61 on his own accord and begin to read the prophecy of Messiah pertaining to himself? Or was it the normal reading for that Sabbath, Isaiah 61? There is no way we can know for all certainty. I tend to believe, and I think it's a little more exciting this direction, that it was the normal reading for that Sabbath. And they did have designated readings for that day. They would read from the law, and then they would read from the prophets. And to me, it would speak of God's timing, God's sovereignty, God's overruling providence. As they called on Jesus, they handed him the scroll, and the place where he was to read, as they told him, and he opened to it, was Isaiah chapter 61. Nothing less than a prophecy pertaining to himself, the prophecy of the Messiah. And as he began to open the scroll and read, you can imagine with what power and authority he read those words. It even goes on to say in the text here, in verse 22, that they wondered at his gracious words. I believe he just read it with real authority and power. Now as he began to read, verse 18, let's look at it in detail. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Now, the word anointing itself means the Messiah, the anointed one. And so Jesus here is claiming to be the Messiah, as we'll see, he ties it into himself. And he's telling that the Spirit of God is upon me, number one, to preach or to proclaim good news. Have you read much good news lately? I haven't. You turn the bad news on hour on TV, you know, and they ought to call it the bad news hour because it is bad news. You read the newspaper, and you've got to fight depression. You look at the condition of the world today, and there's very little good news that is being published. But the word gospel itself, and it's glorious, means good news. You know, when you get that attitude that you have something exciting, something good to share, it's really a motivation for evangelism or for witnessing and sharing. A lot of times we think, well, I don't want to bother them, and they might laugh at me, you know, and what if they're offended? You need to remember, hey, I've got good news. This person has been hearing nothing but bad news, and it's time they hear something good. Now, many times the good news has to start with bad news. You're a sinner. And they go, ah, you know, and they go crazy. But God loves you, and He died for you. And He can cleanse and forgive you of your sins. That is good news. Remember that when you witness. Remember that when you share. You are bearing good news. And you've got lovely feet out there this morning. We even sing in the song, how lovely on the mountain are the feet of them that bring good news. So when you go witnessing, go barefoot. And if they reject the gospel, you just say, check these toes out here. They brought you good news today. These are lovely feet. And so Jesus said, I've come to bring good news to who? It starts with the poor. The poor. And you have to realize that this is not talking about financially poor. Some of you go, the poor, oh, amen, that's me, I claim that one. There am I in the Bible, the poor. It's not speaking of the monetary poor, or it's not speaking of the financially poor. It is true that poor people seem to be sometimes more receptive to the gospel. Sometimes because they see their need, and they recognize they haven't got much here, they might as well, you know, receive Jesus Christ. People that have all kinds of wealth and earthly possessions have sometimes a tendency just to hang on to those. Why do I need God? I've got a pool with a jacuzzi. I mean, if you've got a pool with a jacuzzi, you don't need God, do you? Especially if you've got a Bank America card or a piece of the rock. I mean, why would you need to accept Jesus Christ? And they fail to see their needs. They fail to recognize the fact that they are spiritually poor. And they need the riches that can only come through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 3. He said, oh, how happy or blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so he's speaking of poverty of spirit. And it's important, number one, that every one of us realize this morning that before we come to Jesus Christ, we are all spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing in our accounts. We are bankrupt spiritually before God. The Bible says, all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all turned away. We've all, like sheep, have gone astray. We're all spiritually bankrupt before God. And really, that's where salvation begins, recognizing your need. Recognizing that spiritually, you are a pauper. And I think of Isaiah in the 6th chapter. When he recognized, in light of God's holiness, in light of God, in seeing God, he saw his need. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high, lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And then Isaiah says, I said unto me, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people who are unclean. Really, in order to see your need, you need to see God. Isaiah saw God, and thus he saw himself. Peter, after Jesus had commanded them to throw their nets on the other side of the ship, and they took in the great drought of fishes, and they pulled them to shore. Peter ran before the Lord, and he fell on his knees, and he said to Jesus Christ, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I think of the self-righteous church of the Laodiceans, lukewarm church of the last days, Revelation chapter 3. They looked at themselves, and they said, we are rich, we are increased with goods. We have need of nothing. That was them estimating their own condition, but God answered and says, "You are miserable, poor, wretched, naked, and blind." And so we need to see ourselves destitute before God. If you see yourself in that condition this morning, Jesus Christ has good news for you. He's come to set you free. Notice that he goes on, he also says, "Not only have I come to preach the good news to the poor, but I've come to heal the brokenhearted." Now this speaks of the fact that he's God, because only God can heal a broken heart. One great preacher, Joseph Parker, once said to a group of young ministers, "Always preach to broken hearts, and you'll never lack for an audience." If we were to take a poll this morning, how many have ever had their hearts broken? I'm sure every one of us would raise our hand. And when your heart is broken, there's no place you can take it but to God who created it to heal it. When your car breaks, who do you take it to? You don't take it to a watch repairman. When your watch breaks, you don't take it to a mechanic. When your heart's broken, you take it to God, the one who created it, the one who made it. You can't go to the doctor and say, "Oh, doc, I've been heartbroken. You have any medicine for me? Can you help me?" No doctor, no pastor, no minister, no Christian brother or friend in Christ can heal that broken heart. Only the great physician, Jesus Christ. He's the one that created it. Bring it to him. He can heal it. He can minister to your need. Then thirdly, he goes on and he says, "I've come to preach deliverance to the captives." And this isn't the physical captives again. He didn't come to set all the prisoners free. You know, "Okay, all you criminals, come on out." He came to set those who are captive by sin, bound by their sin, in fetters and chains of filthy habits and bad things that God has wanted to free them from. Jesus Christ can free them. He's come to set you free from habits and from the sin that has you shackled. I don't know how long I tried in my own energy and my own strength to deliver myself from habits that I had developed. At that time, it was called cleaning up your act. You know, everybody was wanting to go straight. Impossible. You get up in the morning, "I'm not going to blow it. I'm not going to blow it. I'm not going to blow it." And you step out the door and you blew it. No matter how much you psyched yourself into it and tried your best, you always failed because you're weak in the flesh. So Jesus Christ comes in and he sets you free from the chains and from the shackles of sin and from those habits that you could never deliver yourself from. People come to Christ and they come off heroin. They come off drugs, alcohol. Sometimes the Lord can instantly even help you with a foul mouth. Clean up your language. Clean up your thought life. The Lord wants to set you free from the chains of sin that have had you bound. Jesus was speaking to the Jews and he said, "Hey, you're servants of sin. You're slaves to sin." They said, "We're Abraham's seed. We've never been servants or slaves to anybody." Jesus spoke about the freedom that he had to offer, saying, "If the Son sets you free, then you'll be free indeed." And in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about if you yield yourself to that thing, you become the slave or the servant to that thing. And Jesus Christ has come to set the captives free. And he has come to bring recovering of sight to the blind. Now, Jesus did minister physical healing to many that were blind. I like the case in John chapter 9. This man was blind and Jesus spat on the dirt and with his spattle, that means spit, he made mud, stuck it in the guy's eyes. I've always thought it's a good thing he was blind. He didn't know what was going on. "Gee, Lord, that feels kind of gooey. What is it, you know?" "Don't ask any questions. Just go and be washed and you'll be well." And the man came receiving his sight. And then he had a personal encounter with Christ and he received his physical sight too, or his spiritual sight. Physical healing is fine, but how much more important is the spiritual healing? The Bible tells us that we are blind in trespasses and sins, and that before we accept Jesus Christ, we are really blind to spiritual things. And that there's a whole spiritual realm that prior to coming to Christ, we are not even aware of. I think in the Old Testament, the story of Elisha with his servant, I think it was Gehazi, when they were surrounded by the enemy. And the servant began to say, "Elisha, master, master, alas, we've had it." That's paraphrased just a bit. Look at all the enemies. They're surrounding us. We're all going to be wiped out. And Elisha prayed and he says, oh Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And God opened Elisha, or the servant's eyes, and he saw all these flaming chariots around him. He says, well, all right, no problem. Come and get it, you guys. Gained a new self-confidence. But his eyes were open to what? A spiritual realm that before that he did not even know existed. Before you become a Christian, you don't believe in the devil. That's just a fairy tale. And after you become a Christian, no longer a fairy tale, because he's out to get you. Before you were going with him, now you're going against him, so he's out to get you. And you realize that there is a spiritual warfare, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. But God wants to open your eyes to a whole new world of spiritual things. Open your eyes to the truth that's in Jesus Christ and into his word and to eternity and the joy and the peace and the love that he has to give. If you're blind this morning by sin, Jesus Christ can open your eyes. Then he goes on and he says, also to set at liberty them that are bruised. I believe this is referring to the fruit of sin in our lives and how we reap what we have sown, and we're bruised many times. We sow to the flesh and we reap corruption. But Jesus Christ can heal those wasted years, those years that the canker worm hath eaten, the broken breaches in our lives, he can heal. He's the balm of Gilead that can heal the sin-sick soul and the wounds and the bruises from sin. He can heal. He goes on to say, verse 19, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, if you compare the scripture here in Luke with Isaiah 61, you find that at this point, when he closed the book, verse 20, that he closed the scroll or the book right in the middle of a sentence. Because the scripture from Isaiah goes on to read and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. But why is it that Jesus stopped right there? Only indicated by a comma in your Bible. But he recognized that his first coming at this time only dealt with the acceptable year of the Lord, ushering in this age of grace, that whosoever will could come and be received by Jesus Christ. He said, whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But the day of vengeance of our God had not been ushered in yet. It was dealing with his second coming. And when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, he's coming back in power and great glory to judge and to reign. And it deals with the time of vengeance of our God. We live right now in one of the most exciting eras of all human history, this time of God's grace being extended to everyone, unmerited favor. The door is wide open for salvation, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're bond or free, whether you're Greek, or I don't know if there's any Scythians out here this morning, but if you're a Scythian, you're welcome. That's the lowest of the low. And we won't make you raise your hand or anything like that, so don't worry. But we all come on the same plane, on the same level. We're all sinners. And how exciting to realize I can be accepted by God. Me, as sinful as I am, and God, as holy as he is, has made the way by which I can come into a relationship with him. The acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book because he knew that it wasn't time yet for the day of vengeance of our God. Now, how long this acceptable year will last, this age of grace, we don't know. I believe at any moment the church, the true believers in Jesus Christ, could be raptured or caught up off this earth. And for a period of 7 years, all hell will break loose upon earth for a Christ-rejecting world, a time of vengeance of our God, where the wrath of God and the Lamb is meted out upon this earth. And it's a foolish thing to procrastinate as far as your salvation is concerned, thinking, well, I'll accept Christ later. I'll turn my life over to him later. Now is the acceptance time. Today is the day of salvation. And Jesus says, I'm preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. And as he sat down, all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, because he read it, pointing to himself. When he said, this day, verse 21, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Notice the emphasis, this day, the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Jesus Christ was claiming to be the Messiah. All that Isaiah prophesied concerning the Messiah, he says, It is being fulfilled right now in your very ears. Now notice the response of those at Nazareth. All that bear him, verse 22, witness, wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now we'll find that they ultimately reject Christ. But first off, they started wondering in amazement. They listened to his words and they thought, wow. I imagine when he just spoke with authority. So much so that when the Sea of Galilee was raging and the disciples thought they were going to go under in the storm, Jesus could stand up and with his voice say, peace be still, and all the waves would just big calm. Literally in the Greek he said, be muzzled, like you had muzzled a mad dog. He muzzled the waves and it brought the calm. And even the disciples were blown away. They thought, wow, who is this guy? They hadn't fully even registered with them who they were with. His words that could calm a raging fever and a body racked with a fever, he could touch that fever and it would be healed. He could command demons to come out at his word, even at great distances. And his voice could speak with power and authority at the grave of Lazarus, and he could say, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus would come forth from the grave. And so they started off by wondering at his gracious words. His words were so powerful that once even the Romans sent some soldiers to go arrest him. And when the soldiers got there to arrest Jesus, they were listening to his teaching and so forth and his preaching. And they were just overawed at his words and with his authority. And they came back to their authorities and they didn't have him. They said, where is he? Why didn't you arrest him? And they said, never a man spake like this man. This guy's unreal. You want to arrest him? You go arrest him. And I just picture these guys are coming in their power, you know, they're going to arrest the Lord. And as they hear him start to teach, they're just struck with his words. They just kind of float away glassy-eyed, you know, going, wow. This guy's unreal. The power of his words. And then they begin to doubt, saying, but isn't this Joseph's son? Now, they had grown up with Jesus. Telling me you're the Messiah? I went to kindergarten with you. We used to play in your backyard. Now you think you're the Messiah. You know, that would be kind of hard to receive. And one of the big problems with the people of Nazareth was their familiarity with Christ. They were so overly familiar with him, they couldn't accept him. And a lot of times as Christians, we become so familiar with the things of God, they grow boring to us. That's a dangerous thing to fall into. They committed the same sin and the problem that so many people commit today is they overemphasized his humanity. Said, well, this is just Joseph's son. He's claiming to be the Messiah. Today, when you share the gospel with people, they say, ah, Jesus was just a man. In the other gospels, when Matthew, Mark record this instance, they even say, is not this Joseph's son the carpenter? Why, he's just a carpenter. But he'd laid aside now his carpenter's apron, and he was going out in his ministry as the Messiah. But they couldn't receive it. They overemphasized his humanity. They thought he's only a man, but didn't realize that he's also God. Because they were overly familiar with him. Someone has said, and I think it's true, that familiarity breeds contempt. And so they were so familiar, they became contemptuous, and they were actually hostile eventually towards him. And so they said, is not this Joseph's son? In the other Gospels, they even said he's got a mother, Mary. We know his brothers and his sisters. Now he's claiming to be the Messiah. And he said unto them, verse 23, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we heard thee done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you that no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now notice that they were aware, verse 23, of the mighty works that he had done in Capernaum. They were familiar with him. They heard of the testimonies of the miracles that he had done, but yet they rejected the light that God had given them. You know, the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. Think of how much light the people of Nazareth had. The Messiah right there in their midst. But they rejected the light. And you know, when you reject the light, there's only one thing that happens, and that is that darkness ensues. You turn the light out, and the room goes dark. And so they rejected the revelation that God had given them. And so Jesus says, you're going to say this proverbial saying, heal thyself. Perform some miracles, seeking a sign. And they had known what he had done. It's interesting, they said, what we have heard done in Capernaum. They didn't say, what you have done So they were skeptical. They were doubting as to what he had really done. And Jesus says, no prophet is accepted in his own country. You know, I believe this has application so often when we try to witness to family members and people that we're closest to. Some of you are trying to win your mom and dad to the Lord, and it's not easy. Because all of a sudden you come home and you say, hey, mom, dad, I'm a Christian now. I've been born again. They say, yeah, 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 we know. A few years ago, it was Beatlemania. I remember when it was hula hoops and roller skates and all that kind of a thing. It'll pass. It'll pass. It's just a fad. It's just a phase. And a lot of times, young people who come to Christ with unbelieving parents have a very hard time witnessing to them and winning them to Christ. Share with your dad. He says, wow, son, I changed your diapers when you were just a little kid. I mean, you know, anybody that's changed diapers, you can't tell them anything, right? You can't tell me anything, son. It's just a phase. So how do you win your parents and your family, friends, and those that are closest to you? Basically, all you can do is share your testimony, present the gospel, and then pray for them and live a consistent life before them. When you're with them every day in the house, it's hard. You need to be consistent. But they're there every time you get mad, every time you lose your temper. You open the cabinet chest and you find your toothpaste is squished at the wrong end or something, and you start getting upset and they say, aha, I thought you were a Christian. How can you be a Christian and be upset about the toothpaste? Christians are supposed to be perfect, you know. And it's hard day in, day out to be a consistent witness in front of family and friends. It's hard to win them to Christ. You have Thanksgiving coming up and you go, well, we got to be around the heathen in-laws, you know, and feel like you got to jump up on the turkey and preach or something, but it doesn't usually work that way. And you can't get up every morning and tell your parents to repent. It just won't work. Dad, another day, repent. You need to share your love and what God has done for you and let them see the reality of it in your life. Even Jesus was rejected by those of Nazareth, and even his own brothers and sisters, the scripture indicates, did not believe in him until after his resurrection. And on their part, you can imagine how hard that was to believe. All of a sudden, big brother Jesus walks in and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Say, Mom, Jesus is flipped out. It would be hard to receive that kind of a witness. So Jesus said, a prophet is not accepted in his own country. Now he lays some stories on them which indicate that many times God goes outside of the covenant people to bestow his blessing. And those that are privileged and have received much light that reject, God then will go outside. Those most unlikely to be recipients will become recipients. So Jesus shows them two instances where God skipped past Israel and poured blessing and favor upon Gentiles. So he says, I tell you the truth, verse 25. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And he's referring to 1 Kings 17. When the heavens was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Now when Elijah went into the court of Ahab, he said, it's not going to rain. Then he got out of there as fast as he could. God instructed him to go down to the brook Cherith. And there I have instructed the birds to feed thee, which is an unreal miracle of God that birds would feed you. I mean, birds usually aren't that generous in sharing food. This last summer when we were at the beach, we were eating sandwiches on the beach. You can't walk very far and leave food on the beach because the seagulls are around. But as we were eating, we were throwing out our food to the birds, and man, they just swooped down, began to fight between each other. Not any of them lined up in line and came in an orderly fashion. Come on, you guys, get in line here. We'll share with everybody, you know. I mean, they were just hogging the whole show. The biggest, strongest bird dominated. And for God to take a raven and to allow him to bring food to Elijah just is unreal. And then the brook dried up that he was drinking from, and so he went to Zarephath, and there was the widow woman that God provided, not a Jew, not an Israelite, a Gentile. And she was gathering some sticks, and Elijah says, hey, can I have a drink of water? She went to get the drink, and he says, and also, if you don't mind, I'd like a cake, you know. Sometimes ministers are a little pushy, and they like to be ministered unto. So Elijah says, can I have a cake? And she says, you see these sticks? She wasn't going to hit them or anything. She said, I'm going to build a fire, and I just got a handful of meal, and I'm going to cook a cake. My son and I are going to eat it that we might die because the famine was so grievous. Elijah says, no, don't do it. Make me a cake first. And by the word of the Lord, the meal will not fail in that barrel. The Lord will provide. And God miraculously provided for that widow woman, a Gentile. Now, he gives them another story of Naaman the Syrian. Verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, who was a Syrian, captain of the Syrian host. He had leprosy. The young girl from Israel said, if you went to Israel amongst the prophets, they could heal you. He went to Israel. Prophet Elisha said, dip in the Jordan 7 times. He says, that river's muddy. Lots of good rivers in Syria. Can I go to one of them? He got mad and rode off. One of his servants says, hey, master, if he would have told you, the prophet, to do some real hard thing, chances are you would have done it. But since he told you to do something so easy, just to dip in the Jordan, you rejected it. You know, isn't it interesting that so many times people want to do some great feat to earn salvation or to become a Christian? I want to become a Christian. What can I do? Can I give some money? Can I, you know, do something in the church service? Can I climb the mountain and steal the golden apple and slay the dragon? The Bible just says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Oh, that's too easy. Give me something hard to do. The Bible says that salvation is a gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. If you could work for salvation, then you would boast in what you had done to earn it. And when we get to heaven, everybody would be sitting around bragging about what they did to get there. And it wouldn't be heaven. But when we get to heaven, we're all going to fall before the Lamb because He is worthy. Because He's the one that accomplished our salvation. And so Naaman dipped in the Jordan. He was cleansed of his leprosy, and God bestowed favor on a Gentile. Now, needless to say, when the people in the synagogue of Nazareth heard this, they weren't too excited. Verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, totally controlled by wrath. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city. Real nice, friendly group to preach to, people of Nazareth. And he led him into the brow of the hill whereupon the city was built. It was built on a hill that they might cast him down headlong. And he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Now, what was the problem in Nazareth? Why did they reject? Number one, familiarity. They were so familiar with it. A lot of you this morning are so familiar with the gospel, you just automatically reject it. Number two, they overemphasized his humanity. They said he's only a man. But you know, the very things in the 18th verse that he said he was come to do only could be done by God. Only God can heal a broken heart. Only God can heal the wounds of sin. Only God can forgive sin. It speaks of his deity. And then in the other gospel, it says that Jesus marveled at their unbelief and he could do no mighty works there, save just heal a few sick folks. It was unbelief, the thief, that robbed them from what God wanted them to do. Now, their rejection was tragic. Just as much today as those who reject Jesus Christ is equally as tragic and damning. Because when you reject God and continue to reject God, you are endangering yourself of reaching a point where God will ultimately reject you. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up or over to a reprobate mind. They reprobated God, God reprobated them. It tells us in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24, God speaking says, I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have said it not all my counsel and with none of my reproof. God says, I also will laugh at your calamity and I will mock when your fear cometh. You reject God, there could be a day sometime when God will reject you. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in this wicked and sinful and adulterous generation, I will be ashamed of you before my Father and the holy angels. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, it says that he was in the world. The world was even made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as will receive him, to them he gave power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that will believe, trust in, rely on, and cling to him. Where are you at this morning? Jesus said that you are either for me or against me. There's no neutrality. Every one of us here this morning are either going to receive Christ or reject Christ. Some of you say, well, I'm not in the mood today. I think I'll just put it off. By doing that, you have said no to Jesus Christ. You either receive him or you reject him. Don't reject him. The consequences are too great. Eternity is at stake. Now, going back to verse 19 in closing, he says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. It's exciting to me that Jesus is alluding here to what's called the year of Jubilee. On the Jewish calendar, every 7 days is a Sabbath day, Saturday. Every 7 years, they would have a sabbatical year. They would take a whole year off. Sounds nice, huh? Year off. And every 50 years, it was called the year of Jubilee. They would take a year off. Now, during this time of the year of Jubilee, it always began with the blowing of the ram's horn. And the horn meant to herald or proclaim. And everything Jesus is speaking of here in Luke is pertaining to the year of Jubilee and its application to us as people. And the year of Jubilee began with the blowing of the ram's horn, which indicated that the year had begun, a time of rejoicing. Now, there were basically three things that took place during the year of Jubilee. Number one, any Israelite who, because of being poor, had to sell himself into slavery was automatically set free. So it was indeed a time of jubilation. I'm free. The slaves were set free, never to be actually bound again. Every 50 years, all the slaves would be freed. Secondly, if you had to forfeit property, personal property, during the time of your year of Jubilee, that property would be restored back to you. It secondly spoke of a time of restoration. Thirdly, it spoke of a time of rest and faith, because all during that year, they could not till the soil. They could not work the ground, and they had to trust God for their provision. The year of Jubilee. And it spoke to us of what Jesus wants to do this morning in each heart and life. Whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, number one, the acceptable year of the Lord speaks of the fact that He wants to set you free from fear, from sin, and from whatever it might be that's shackling you. He wants to set you free. Number two, He wants to restore. He wants to restore those wasted years. He wants to give to you joy. He wants to give to you peace and love and forgiveness and restore you back into a relationship with Him. And number three, He wants you to enter into His rest. You know, that's a picture of the Christian life. It starts with the salvation which sets you free, and then it's the restoration of God working in your life, and then the life of faith and rest. Now, Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28 to 30, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If you're this morning and you're shackled by sin, if you're here this morning and your life has been wasted and you need to be restored, if you're here this morning and you're striving and you're under a weight and a heavy burden, come to Jesus Christ. Notice what he says there. He says, come unto me. He didn't say come to church. He said, come to me. I'm inviting you this morning to come to Jesus Christ, to come into a personal relationship with the living God. If you don't know Him, all the things that Jesus spoke about in the Scriptures this morning, He can do for you. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. The question is will you? Will you accept him? Let's pray.